Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you to grab your personal Bible if you're able to, if you're somewhere where you can safely have a Bible in front of you, and I will give you and then read for you our main passages, our foundational texts for this Bible study today. There are three of them in this particular proclamation of the gospel, and here they are. I'm giving them to you in the opposite order that I'm going to present them in the message. Our first text is in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verse 5. Romans 4, verse 5. Our second pillar passage, as we call it, is in 1 Kings, and it's also just one verse, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. Very specific, huh? And our third passage, the one we'll begin with, and this will be the central scripture for this study, is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. I'll say that again, 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 17. I'll read that in a moment, but let me begin by reading Romans 4, verse 5, our first pillar text. So I'll give you a moment to turn back to that, Romans 4, verse 5. And saints, listen to God's eternal word. Apostle Paul says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." That's pure gospel, saints. And we'll consider that verse near the end of this study. Now, our next text is in the Old Testament in 1 Kings. Find it there after the Samuels. It's before the Chronicles. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. This is a very important verse in the Old Testament, one I've pointed out to you before. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. This is part of King Solomon's prayer dedicating the temple in Jerusalem. So Solomon prays to God in verse 56, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people, Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant." Now, turn back towards the beginning, just one book to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is right before 1 Kings, and we'll be in chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. This is our main text for this study. This passage is known as the Davidic Covenant. That's the title of this message. It's a covenant that God entered into unilaterally with David and with his people. And I'll pick up in verse 8 of 2 Samuel 7. Now, this is Nathan the prophet speaking God's words to David. This is God speaking to Nathan first in this first part here. God says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. I'm in verse 12 now. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14 now. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Verse 16 now. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. See that, saints? You can keep your Bible, if you have a Bible in front of you, open right there. We'll begin in that passage after a brief introduction. But let's begin with prayer. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, thank you again. I'm so grateful and thankful for this opportunity again to come into your presence and to present your gospel to these dear saints. And Father, as I proclaim the gospel, I'm also receiving it. And so I get filled by your Spirit, and I get transformed in the process of proclaiming the good news of your Son's redemptive accomplishment. We pray for your presence today. I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, illumine the hearts and minds of these dear saints. And Father, send out your Holy Spirit upon me so I can present your word and proclaim it in a way that's exalting to you, in a way that glorifies you, and in a way that's a blessing to these saints. I'm so thankful for this church. It's such a great church, Father God. And we thank you. The church is the people. And we have the people, the exact people that you want in this congregation. And they're a tremendous blessing to me. We thank you so much, Father God. We pray again that you'd work that miracle of transformation in each of our lives today as your word goes forth, ministered by your Spirit, for your glory and for our good. And we'll give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, saints, we're now ready, I think, to understand another important truth about redemptive history. Now remember, saints, redemptive history, just to remind you, is the term theologians use to describe the glorious plan of redemption that God, as Lord of history, is sovereignly unfolding through history. Here's what history really is, saints. It's the progressive unfolding of God's plan to build an eternal holy kingdom for his own glory by redeeming a people and a place for his kingdom, using his Son, the second person of the Trinity, as the great Redeemer Prince. And this is the main theme of the Bible, saints. And this is the purpose of history. And when we begin to understand this redemptive history, saints, every part of the Bible takes on for us a new and deeper and more accurate meaning. Because we're now understanding the parts of the Bible, the books and the chapters and the verses, in light of the meaning of the whole Bible. Well, in this study today, I want to share with you another important truth about redemptive history that we haven't talked about in depth yet in this series. You mean, Pastor, there's still more truth about this subject you haven't shared with us? Well, in answer to that, saints, if you're wondering that, always. There's always more truth to learn. Well, because our main subject is God, and God is infinite. And human finite minds will never be able to fully grasp the infinite. But the more we do grasp these biblical truths about God, saints, the more we'll be transformed by God. Because God's light, remember how I put it, God's light imparts to us God's life. This is how salvation progresses, saints. Please listen. God relates to human beings through covenants. We've talked about this before. Covenants are God's way of relating to man. So history unfolds as God administers his various covenants to human beings. So right after creating the first two human beings, God entered into a covenant with Adam and his wife, and with the entire human race who Adam was representing. This first covenant that God entered into with man is called the covenant of works. And in this covenant of works, God offered our forebears the reward of eternal life if they obeyed God in the garden test that God set up for them. This eternal life, had our forebears attained it, would have enabled them and all their descendants to set about fulfilling God's first command to man, the so-called cultural mandate, recorded there in Genesis 1, verse 28. The essence of this cultural mandate, this first command of God to man, the essence of it is, God was calling man to build the kingdom of God on earth. But our forebears failed the test in the garden. They were not obedient to God. They broke the covenant of works with their transgression in the garden. And since Adam was representing the entire human race in this test, when Adam failed, the entire human race fell. But this fall of humanity was a fortunate fall, as medieval theologians called it. It was a fortunate fall, because it set up God's great plan of redemption. And in fact, right after pronouncing his judgments on Adam and Eve and their posterity for our forebears' transgression under the covenant of works, right on the heels of pronouncing his judgments on our forebears and their descendants, God entered into another covenant with his first two human beings. This covenant is called the covenant of grace. God entering into this covenant of grace with Adam and Eve while they were still in the garden. This is described in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Genesis 3, 21. In this wonderful verse, the redemptive accomplishment of the final Adam that would come thousands of years later and establish the covenant of grace, the accomplishment of the final Adam in this verse in Genesis 3:21 is previewed and pictured for us. When God sacrifices an animal, perhaps a lamb, and then takes the bloody skins of the slain animal and uses them to cover the nakedness of our forebears. All of which, saints, is a wonderful type of the perfect Lamb of God's substitutionary sacrificial death, which accomplished full salvation, one aspect of which is the covering of our sin. But it accomplished full salvation for all of God's people, for all of His elect, including the first two human beings, Adam and Eve, who we discover in this verse, in that verse, in we discover in Genesis 3:21 that our forebears were part of God's elect. Saints, everyone who has ever been saved has been saved by this covenant of grace. The covenant of grace was established when Jesus, the final Adam, came to earth and accomplished what the first Adam failed in by fulfilling the covenant of works with his perfect obedience to the Father. Both the statutes and the sanctions of the covenant of works were fulfilled by Jesus for his people in his life and death. So God's covenant of grace has been saving God's people from the very beginning of redemptive history. But through redemptive history, saints, God has established with his people different administrations. This is what they're called. God has established different administrations of the covenant of grace in the different eras of redemptive history. So the covenant of grace has different administrations, different ways that God administers his covenant of grace through the different eras of redemptive history. For instance, the Abrahamic covenant, established by God with his people during the patriarchal era of redemptive history. The Abrahamic covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace. Abraham and all the other elect that lived during the patriarchal era, they were all saved in the same way that we're saved, saints, by the covenant of grace. That is, by God's grace through faith in the one and only Savior that there is, Jesus Christ. Now, in order to believe in Christ and be saved, the Old Testament saints apprehended Jesus. They apprehended Jesus and his salvific work through Old Testament types, through people, institutions, and events that pictured and pointed to Christ and his coming redemptive work. Then after the Abrahamic covenant, the next administration of the covenant of grace that God entered into with his people in the unfolding of redemptive history was the Mosaic covenant, which is also called the Old Covenant. Saints, the Old Covenant, like the Abrahamic covenant, was an administration of the covenant of grace. God's people, during the Old Covenant era of redemptive history, were saved. The only way anyone can ever be saved, again, by God's grace, through faith, in the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, in the Old Covenant era, God's elect apprehended Jesus in order to believe in Him and be saved. They apprehended Jesus through types, through Old Covenant people, institutions, and events that pictured and pointed to Jesus and his redemptive work. But saints, in regard to the Old Covenant, don't forget, the Old Covenant was designed by God in a unique way, in a very peculiar way. The Old Covenant was designed by God, do you remember, with two layers. I keep coming back to this because this is a fundamental truth that many Christians don't know. They get very confused in regard to the Old Covenant. That's why I'm reiterating it purposefully. God designed the Old Covenant saints with two layers. This is a way to conceptualize the Old Covenant. The bottom layer, the substratum of the Old Covenant, was the covenant of grace, which provided the continuity of salvation for God's elect through this era of redemptive history. But in fashioning the Old Covenant, God added an overlay of the law to this substratum of the covenant of grace. This overlay of the law required the first level people of God, the people of Israel, to obey God's commandments in order to retain and be blessed in the first level place of God, the land of Israel. And this obedience to God's law was something the people of Israel were unable to do. Because like all fallen human beings, they were incapable of attaining to the law's standard by their own works. So by adding this overlay of the law to the Old Covenant, God guaranteed that the Old Covenant would be a temporary covenant, and that the first level people of God, the people of Israel, would not remain in the first level place of God, the land of Israel. Saints, this first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, was by God's design a temporary kingdom. It was always intended by God to serve His redemptive purposes, to serve God's redemptive purposes, and then to pass away, in order to make room for God's second level eternal kingdom with its eternal people, place, and prince. Now, saints, up to this point, this has all been review. I want you to get this down, because once you get some of these basics about redemptive history down, you're going to understand the Bible, all the parts of the Bible, like I said a moment ago, in a much deeper and more accurate way. But now, for the rest of the message, I want to add to your understanding of redemptive history, saints, by introducing to you another covenant that God entered into with His people during Old Testament times. This covenant is called, like the title of this message, the Davidic Covenant. Now, saints, the Davidic Covenant is also an administration of the covenant of grace, like the Abrahamic Covenant and the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are. The New Covenant being the full and final fulfillment of the covenant of grace. Saints, each of these covenants were designed by God to advance redemptive history toward its goal. The goal of redemptive history being the completion of God's eternal kingdom, which will occur when God's eternal people, God's elect, are in God's eternal place, the new heavens and the new earth, worshiping and serving God's eternal prince, our Lord Jesus Christ. All of redemptive history and all the covenants of redemptive history that God enters into with man, all of this, saints, is designed by God to progressively bring about God's goal, which is the new heavens and the new earth, and its eternal people, place, and prince. So what is the Davidic covenant, and how does this covenant fit into God's unfolding plan of redemption? I'm going to take the rest of the message to answer these questions. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, our first pillar passage for this study, saints, here we have the account of God establishing this covenant with David. This Davidic covenant, as it's called. And saints, here's the way to think about the Davidic covenant. In this covenant, God promises David and his people both temporary and eternal blessings. God promises temporary blessings to David and his people for the first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And God promises eternal blessings to David and all God's elect for his second level eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. Temporary blessings for the first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and eternal blessings for the second level eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now, I want to look first at some of the temporary first level blessings that God unilaterally promises David and the people of Israel in this covenant. We'll look at the temporary blessings first. So I'm going to pick up in verse 8. I'll quote a little bit of this passage, but most of it I'm going to paraphrase. And I'm going to pick up in verse 8 and summarize for you now this passage. You can follow along if you have a Bible in front of you. If you don't, try to make it clear enough so you can follow along without following along in the Bible. So picking up in verse 8. So after reminding David how he took him from being a shepherd boy and made him a prince over the people of Israel, that's in verse 8. God also reminds David how he has been with him wherever David went, and how he, God, has cut off all of David's enemies before him. That's in verse 9a. And then God begins to make some unilateral promises to David and his people. First, regarding the kingdom of Israel, God's first level temporary kingdom. So God promises to make David's name great. That's his first promise. That's in verse 9b, the second half of verse 9. To make David's name great. Saints, this should remind us of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 2, where God similarly promises Abram to make his name great. Then in verses 10 and 11a, here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verses 10 and 11a, the first half of verse 11, God promises David that he will give the people of Israel rest, rest from all of their enemies in the land of Israel. That's in verses 10 and 11a. And saints, it's very important to understand that this promise of God to give the people of Israel rest from all of their enemies in the land of Israel, this temporary first level promise of God was fulfilled by God during the reign of David's son Solomon. Saints, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56, which is our second pillar text for this study, in 1 Kings 8, verse 56, we're not finished with this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7 yet, of course. We'll come right back to it. But first, we're going to consider 1 Kings 8, verse 56 for a moment. In this verse, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56, King Solomon says this as part of his prayer of thanksgiving to God on the occasion of the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. King Solomon prays to God these words: "Blessed be the Lord," here it is, "who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant." You see that, saints? If you have a Bible in front of you, it's in 1 Kings 8, verse 56. Now, saints, this verse marks a very important point in redemptive history. Listen, with the completion of the building of the temple in Jerusalem, and with the temporary rest that God gave Israel from all of their enemies, God's first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, was now completely built. The first level kingdom of God at this point in redemptive history, You can almost mark it at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. This point, the first level kingdom of Israel was completely built. So at this point, God's first level people, the people of Israel, were in God's first level place, the land of Israel, ruled over by God's first level prince, David's son Solomon. And they had rest from all of their enemies. And God's presence was in their midst, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple in Jerusalem that was now completely built. Follow that, saints? So, saints, this is a temporary typological picture of the completion of God's eternal kingdom, which will occur at the end of time when all of God's eternal people, all of God's elect, are in God's eternal place, the new heavens, the new earth, ruled over by God's eternal prince, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that point, we will have perfect and eternal rest from all of our enemies. And God, in His fullness, at that point, will be in our midst, there in the new heavens and the new earth. Saints, the completion of the first level temporary kingdom of Israel is a typological picture which previews and points to the completion of God's eternal holy kingdom in the new heavens and new earth. Do you see that, saints? Now remember, God's redemptive plan from the very beginning was to build His eternal kingdom in two phases, in two historical phases. First, God built a temporary typological kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. The old covenant kingdom of Israel, saints, is typological. It pictures and points to God's final eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. All the constitutive component parts of the kingdom of Israel, its people, place, and prince, these all picture for us their eternal counterparts in God's eternal kingdom. And saints, with the completion of Solomon's temple, God's first level kingdom was complete. The people of Israel, resting from all of their enemies in the land of Israel under the rulership of the king of Israel, with God's presence in their midst in the temple in Jerusalem. This is a wonderful picture for us of the final goal of God's redemptive plan, which will occur in the eschaton, when God's eternal people are resting from all of our enemies in our final perfect place under the rulership of our eternal king, with God's continual full presence in our midst. In fact, listen to what Revelation chapter 21, verse 3 says about the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21, verse 3, John, Apostle John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold,'" it's at this point, "'the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God.'" See, the type of that is Solomon's temple, where God's manifest presence dwelt in the Holy of Holies. That's the old covenant type of this eternal reality described in Revelation 21, verse 3. Isn't the Bible amazing, saints, when you begin to see these patterns? See, God built in history a temporary kingdom to picture for us His eternal kingdom, which He is presently still building. He's still building His eternal kingdom, still saving the elect, His people, and when Jesus returns at His second coming, He'll prepare our final place by clearing and cleansing this earth, redeeming it, and then heaven, the upper register, will come and unite with this earth to form the new heavens and new earth. God's first level kingdom was completed at God's perfect appointed time, We can almost pinpoint it here in 1 Kings chapter 8. God's second level eternal kingdom will be completed at God's perfect appointed time. Now, no man knows that time of God's second coming. But we do know it's getting closer every day, saints. It's getting closer every day. Okay, now back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we left off. Remember, we were going through the temporary blessings that God promised David and his people for the first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And we left off in verse 11b in 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you have a Bible in front of you. And there in verses 11b through 13a, in verses 11b, the second half of verse 11 through the first half of verse 13, verse 11b through 13a, God promises David another temporary first level blessing. God promises David that one of his offspring will build a house for God. Okay? And this promise, of course, was fulfilled when Solomon, David's son, built the temple in Jerusalem for God's presence to dwell in the midst of the people. In verse 13a, God promises David that one of his offspring will, quote, build a house for my name. This is a promise that was fulfilled when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. Then in verses 14 and 15, just going through this passage, in verses 14 and 15, saints, God goes on to promise David that this son, who we know will be Solomon, God promises that this son will be one of God's sons. This son of David will be one of God's sons. And so God will chasten him when he sins, like he does all his sons. But being God's son, God's steadfast love will not depart from him. So this son of David will not lose his position with God, even when he sins. So he won't be like King Saul, who did lose his position with God when he sinned, because he was not one of God's sons. Again, that's in verses 14 and 15. You follow that, saints? Now again, these promises that I've mentioned up to this point, these promises of God were promises of temporary blessings. Real blessings, but temporary blessings. That God was promising to David and his people, unilaterally promising to David and his people in regard to the first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. You following me, saints? But see, saints, this Davidic covenant also includes eternal promises that God sovereignly and unilaterally makes to David regarding God's eternal kingdom. Look at verse 13b. The second half of verse 13. I'm here in 2 Samuel chapter 7 still. Verse 13b. I skipped this half verse before on purpose. And look at it now. In verse 13b, God promises David that he will establish the throne of his kingdom. Look at what God says. Forever. Do you see that? He's going to establish the throne of his kingdom, David's kingdom, forever. And look down in verse 16 now. Look down in verse 16. Here God promises David. Well, I'll read verse 16 for you. Nathan, speaking God's word to David. Well, God speaking his word to Nathan says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established," here it is again, "forever." The word forever is repeated over and over again. These promises of God to David of a house, a kingdom, and a throne that will endure forever, these promises, saints, reach far, far, far beyond the first level kingdom of Israel. Okay? These promises reach all the way through eternity. They're never-ending promises. They're eternal promises. They're forever promises. They refer to the eternal prince of God's eternal kingdom, the one who David typifies in the first level kingdom, the one who will rule forever on his throne in the new heavens and the new earth. They refer, of course, to the eternal rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, saints, this Davidic covenant not only promises temporary blessings to God's first level people regarding God's first level kingdom, this old covenant administration of the covenant of grace also unilaterally promises eternal blessings to David and God's eternal people regarding God's eternal kingdom and regarding God's eternal prince. Follow that? Now, saints, let me take a moment and remind you how the new covenant works. Remember, the new covenant is the fulfillment, the final fulfillment of God's covenant of grace. So I'm going to remind you how the new covenant works. And I'm doing this so that you'll be able to see some more of the typology in this Davidic covenant. Here's how the fulfillment of the covenant of grace, the new covenant, works. Just to remind you. God's Son, Jesus Christ, came to earth, saints, as the God-man. And he came to earth to accomplish what the first Adam and the first Israel both failed in. Perfect personal obedience to God, saints, is God's requirement for salvation. And both the first Adam and the first Israel failed in their obedience to God. Jesus came as the Redeemer Prince to attain for his people what his people couldn't attain on their own: full eternal salvation. Our vassal King Jesus, representing us, fulfilled all the requirements of God's perfect law. Both the statutes of God's law with his perfect life and the sanctions of God's law with his atoning death. Jesus earned full eternal salvation for all of his people, all of God's elect, with his redemptive accomplishment. And then this full eternal salvation was freely given to us saints by Jesus the moment he saved us. Saints, in the new covenant, Jesus fulfills the covenant requirements from both sides. From both sides. He is both the servant who by his perfect works earns salvation, and he is the Lord who freely and graciously gives salvation. In the new covenant, Jesus fulfills the covenant requirements from both sides. Saints, God's first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, didn't last because the continuance of the kingdom of Israel was dependent upon the obedience of the people of Israel and the obedience of the kings of Israel. God purposefully designed the old covenant this way, saints, with an overlay of the law, so that remaining in the land of Israel and being blessed in the land of Israel was dependent upon Israel's obedience to God's law. And saints, even God's elect in Israel, even the elect in Israel didn't fulfill this old covenant requirement of obedience to the law. And this is why even the redeemed, even the elect in Israel, including great men of God like Daniel and Jeremiah, they were included in the exile from the land. No one fulfilled the law. No one can fulfill the law, saints. No human being is justified, counted righteous by God, by works of the law. Romans 3, verse 20. God designed the old covenant with an overlay of the law, and he did this, and when he did this, he guaranteed the obsolescence, the obsolescence of the old covenant and of the kingdom of Israel. This is all part of God's great redemptive plan, saints. Saints, the long litany of kings that ruled over the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom after the kingdom of Israel was divided, you know, that long litany of kings begins in the second half of 1 Kings and runs all the way to the end of 2 Kings. The kings are listed, the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom, and then they're assessed by their obedience to God. We see in these accounts, Judah and Israel, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, being either temporarily blessed or temporarily judged by the relative obedience of their king. That's what we see. As the king goes, so goes the kingdom, at least temporarily. But saints, even the good kings, and there weren't many, and the few that there were only in the southern kingdom, Judah. But even those good kings didn't and couldn't preserve the first level kingdom. And they didn't and couldn't protect their people from their inevitable exile from the land, because they didn't and couldn't fulfill God's law perfectly. Now, in the New Covenant, saints, it's the same way. As the king goes, so goes the kingdom. But see, saints, in the New Covenant, we have a perfect king representing us. Not just a good king, like King David and King Josiah and King Hezekiah. They were all good kings. But saints, they weren't perfect kings. They weren't kings who, by their perfect obedience to the law, could earn full eternal salvation for their people. There's only one king like that, saints. There's only one king like that. King Jesus. Now we can draw back. Now we've kind of filled in a little bit the Davidic covenant. I'll come back in future studies and give you more information about it. But at this point, let's draw back just for a moment. And let's look at the Bible as a whole now. What can we say? Now that we have kind of an overview of redemptive history, don't we? Starting to see how God worked through history to build his eternal kingdom, still in the process of doing it. So what can we say about the Bible as a whole? Well, we can say that the main theme of the Old Testament is God promising an eternal holy kingdom in the book of Genesis. And then in Exodus through Malachi, God building a first level temporary and typological kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And then the failure of this first level kingdom. Its failure because its continuance was dependent upon the obedience of the people of Israel and the kings of Israel. So in the Old Testament, we have God promising an eternal kingdom, then building a first level temporary typological kingdom, and then this first level kingdom failing. because of the covenant the people of Israel were under, the old covenant. Do you see that? By the way, the word testament in Old Testament and New Testament, the word testament means covenant. That's what it means. It's a synonym for covenant. So in the Old Testament, people are under, at least from Exodus through Malachi, they're under the Old Covenant. New Testament, under this glorious, full and final fulfillment of the covenant of grace, the New Covenant. The kingdom of Israel failed because of the covenant the people of Israel were under, the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant requires the people to obey God's law. The New Covenant, in contrast, guarantees full eternal salvation for its people. Because in the New Covenant, Jesus steps in for us and fulfills both parts of the covenant. He fulfills all the stipulations and sanctions of the law perfectly for us, on our behalf. And then as Lord, he gives us the salvation that he's earned for us. That's the new covenant, saints. In the instant you were saved, the perfect righteousness Jesus earned was reckoned to you by God the moment you trusted in Christ. And even the faith that you trusted in Christ with was a gift from God, earned by Christ and then given to you in that instant by Christ as part of your salvation. See, saints, when we're seeing clearly, all the glory, goes to God for our salvation. And see, our obedience and good works are fruits. They're fruits. They're inevitable results of the new life God freely gives us in salvation in Christ. You see that, saints? Now, if you're listening to this message and you're not certain about your eternal salvation, I want you to listen carefully to our final pillar text for this study. I want everybody to listen, but especially if you're not certain about your eternal salvation. I want you to listen carefully. Our final pillar text is in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. If you have a Bible in front of you, you can turn there. Romans 4, verse 5. Very famous verse in the New Testament. I'll read it again for you. Then I'll make a few comments. God's word says this, Romans chapter 4, verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. See, this describes how to enter into the new covenant. This is how you enter into the new covenant. It's not by your own works. Look at the first line. To the one who does not work, the verse says. It's not by your own works that you enter into the new covenant. To the one who does not work, but to the one who, the verse says, believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. And so this is what I want to say to you. God will count you righteous right now and give you the reward for perfect righteousness, which is eternal life, if you trust in Christ right now. This is what this verse is saying, saints. Now, God can do this. He can count the ungodly righteous and remain righteous himself. God can do this because, here's why, God can do this because Christ fully earned the perfect righteousness that God reckons to believers when they trust in Christ. See, it's Christ's perfect righteousness that saves us, not our own righteousness. This is the covenant of grace, the full and final form of which, full and final administration of which, is called the new covenant. The covenant of grace is aptly named because real salvation only comes by grace, by God's grace, not by our own works. So if you never have, trust in Christ right now with the faith God has given you. And begin to experience real life, which the Bible calls eternal life. Right now, begin to experience it and enjoy it as new creations in Christ. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you again so much, again, for your word. We love your gospel. We love it. It feeds us. It transforms us as we hear it proclaimed. It manifests your light. That's what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being changed into his image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's talking about the proclamation of the gospel there in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Even after we're saved, we're sanctified, we grow, and are transformed by your gospel. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your redemptive work. We thank you that you loved us so much that you took humanity upon your deity and came down here to this earth to represent us, to represent your people, God's elect, to live a perfect life for us, then to go to the cross and to bear all the punishment that we deserve for our sins, for all of our sins. So you fulfill the law perfectly, both the statutes of the law, the positive requirements, and the sanctions of the law, the punishments necessary for breaking the law. All this you did for us. And that's the gospel. And as we trust in you, God reckons our faith as righteousness, like Romans 4:5 says. And we're saved. And we receive full eternal salvation in that instant. It's nothing like true Christianity. Thank you again for these dear saints. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your continual presence with us. We honor you and praise you. In the mighty, matchless name of our Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.